Hey, good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb, and it's my privilege and joy to serve with the other elders and to serve you all this morning. And just want to start off by saying we all live with expectations, and expectations can be good. If you think about your job, if you didn't have expectations, you probably wouldn't do so well at your job. Relationships, there's expectations. There's family. There's expectations. Spouses, there's expectations. And expectations can be good. And it's probably for this reason that some of you are here this morning. Expectations, because this is a tradition of yours, that each year you come to church on Easter. For others, your expectations are, as I know for my children, is the candy. For others, is that the sound system works. And others, you want to avoid the tension that could come from not coming. Dragged here by a loved one this morning or someone you care for. Others are searching, maybe this is the last leg of hope, and you're just on your last prayer, essentially. And for others, you are here to worship the Lord. Those are your expectations as you come here this morning. No matter the reason, we're just glad you're here with us. Because expectations can be good. Expectations can also lead to tension. You think about in relationships, right? And a lot of those tensions are caused by unspoken expectations. I can remember early in my marriage to my wife, we both were kind of upset with each other over dishes. It's kind of piling up, and we were kind of looking at each other like, are you going to do that? Are you going to do that? And I'm sure many of us can relate with different things. Well, we came to find out that after some talking that her dad usually did the dishes. And I came from a home where mom generally did the dishes. And this is just a simple example of unspoken expectations, or even expectations that are made clear, can lead to tension. And this is what we're going to see in John 11, 1 through 44, is we're going to see tension kind of arise as we work our way through the narrative, because we're going to have our own expectations of what Jesus should do, and there's going to be expectations that are also made clear in the passage. And so we're going to see tension arise in the story of Lazarus. And we're going to allow this text to drive us forward and along. We're going to enter the roller coaster ride of this tension and unmet expectations. We're going to see incredible responses of faith, and we're ultimately going to see the incredible Jesus and who he is. And so if you don't have a Bible, I would say get up right now and go grab one. Go grab one. There's no reason to be bashful. They're just right out in the foyer. Go grab one. That's a gift from us to you. We want you to have that. We're passionate about it. Because we're going to be going along through the text, and so I just want to encourage you, if you have one, open up there, because we're going to be going through it together. And so we're going to be looking at John 11, 1 through 44. And before we jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, some of us come here this morning prepared, excited, to glorify you with our hearts ready to receive your word. And others of us, Lord, this morning come in here with a sense of downtrodden. Life has been hard. It's been difficult. And maybe we're searching, Lord God, or maybe our hearts are hardened to this message that seems so familiar, but yet seems so far away in the sense of what it means for our lives and the way that we live our lives. And I pray, Lord God, that wherever we are at this morning, our hearts would be open to hear, to receive from you the things you have for us in your word. And those things that aren't from you, would they just be quickly forgotten? But Lord God, would we see this as an opportunity to enter into fellowship with you, to worship you, and to grow in our relationship with you, Lord God. And so I thank you for this time, and would you bless it? In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're going to start in chapter 11, 1. And so open up there, and it says this: Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, which is in the next chapter, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent to him, that is Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And so we see here with just an introduction to three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And there's this desperate situation, right? The tension begins where her brother Lazarus' life is threatened by an illness. And at this time, they wouldn't have had, you know, kind of the same medical care we have today. So an illness of this sort would have been terminal. And the expectation is that he's going to die unless something drastic changes. And so they send for Jesus. And the question kind of is, why wouldn't you send for Jesus? Considering all the miracles that they have seen performed up to this point, the miraculous things he has done. And so they send for him, but then you add on to it verse 3. And so the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And so not only is this just a no-brainer, you see the affection, the relationship here that Jesus loved him. And then you add to this verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so we're adding to this expectation, right? And here we see the promises of Jesus, which say that Lazarus will live. This illness won't end in death. And you see the purposes that Jesus laid out is that it will be the glory of God revealed, and Jesus will be glorified through it. And then add to that verse 5, and we're just compounding it here. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it's the second time that this love has been made clear, that it's been exclaimed. And we see Jesus' love for this family, and it's clear Jesus loves them deeply. And so consider so far, we have Jesus' promise. We see his purpose. We see the depth of his affection for this family. And so what's the clear expectation we would have upon this? What's the expectation? If you have a loved one who is sick and you're far away, it's that you would go. Right? That's our first impulse when we hear that is, how can I get there? To be by their side. And in Jesus' case, the expectation is, how can he get there to heal him? And so our clear expectation is that Jesus will go and heal Lazarus. And then look at verse 6. And so when he, Jesus, heard that Lazarus was ill, he caught a wild steed, which he miraculously tamed by the touch of his hand, and without sleep or rest, he tirelessly rode night and day with his locks flowing through the wind till he got to Lazarus. That's our expectation, right? That somehow Jesus would miraculously get there in this moment. I mean, that's what we see in the movies. That's what our heart desires, right? This sort of heroic moment. But what does it say in verse 6? So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in that place where he was. Now you're beginning to see the expectation, but you're beginning to see the tension. Because what's your response as you hear that Jesus delayed? Delayed in his going. You feel the tension. Because Jesus doesn't do what we expect. And what this tension does, what this delay does for us is it raises doubt. It makes this question, Jesus, do you actually love him? Do you actually love this family? Are you going to actually do what you say? Are your promises true? Are your purposes real? And you get to live in that tension for a little bit. See, and if that isn't enough, look at verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And here we see more tension. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going to go there again?" I mean, what's the expectation of the disciples at this point? They fully expect that if they go, they're going to get killed. They're going to die. And they raise their concern with Jesus, and now we see the tension even more. We see the women who are waiting. We see Jesus' delay. We see now the threat of death. We see the intensity begin to rise. And we think, did Jesus delay because of this threat of death? Verse 9. And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And we have a phrase that's similar to this, and it's essentially the idea of make hay while the sun shines, right? While the sun is shining. Essentially what Jesus is saying is, I've got work to do while there's still time. Because he knows what's coming. Because this is an allusion to the cross, that his work will end, that his life will be taken. You see, his time will come to an end, and revealed and clarified, it's not the threat of death that delayed Jesus. He wasn't scared of this threat of death, and so it raises the tension all the more. What is he waiting for? What was he waiting for? And if this isn't enough, you can see the tension begin to rise even more. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And here we see a little bit of the density of the disciples and their thinking, that they don't always catch on, because the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover." For the disciples, you have to think this is a relief. Great news, because the logic flows like this. I don't know if you've ever read the book, If You Give a Mouse a Cookie, but just follow along. If Lazarus is sleeping, it means he will recover. And if he will recover, he doesn't need Jesus anymore. And if he doesn't need Jesus anymore, we don't need to go. And if we don't need to go, we can avoid that whole getting stoned to death thing. You see, to them, this is good news. But you see, the disciples don't always catch on right away. Because look at verse 13. Now Jesus had spoken of his death. Good news has now become bad news. Again, the tension is rising. Now Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he had meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And the tension, if we just marinate on that for a second, builds. Because what's our immediate response? It's to doubt and question. What about your promise? Jesus, you said this illness wouldn't end in death. And now he's dead. And what about your purpose? I thought this was supposed to be glorious. God's glory revealed, and you were supposed to get the glory. from our perception at this point, Lazarus is dead, and this isn't very glorious at all. And we might be thinking, some Savior, some Lord you are, Jesus. And yet Jesus continues to speak in verse 15. And for your sake I am glad. Just let that sink for a moment. And for your sake I am glad. I was not there. So that you may believe. But let us go to him. And you see this tension because this brings some reassurance. But it also may appear strange at first because he's glad. He's glad he wasn't there. Implying that if he had been there, he would have healed Lazarus. And Lazarus wouldn't have died. Well, wasn't that the whole point in the beginning? Wasn't that your promise? But somehow, in all of this, somehow his death will serve as an opportunity for them to believe. And if we're just following, if we're just reading this for the first time, probably confused at this point. But what this shows is that he has a purpose. And Jesus sees something they don't see, that we don't see thus far. And what we see also is an affirmation here of his purposes. That in all of this, God will be revealing his glory, that Jesus will be glorified, and also, now he adds, that it will lead to their belief. You see, Jesus isn't deterred. Not by the threat of death. Not by our expectations or the perceptions that we may have. Because he has a purpose. And I love this next line in verse 16. And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go and die with him." This man is bold. Unfettered devotion. Thomas is ready to go and die with Jesus. Despite his fear, despite his doubt, and even despite his misunderstanding, because this is another allusion to the cross where Jesus said that they cannot follow him there. They cannot die with him. You see, Jesus is the only one who can take our sins on the cross. However, this is such a biblical idea here in so many ways because he cannot follow Jesus to the cross, but this is something that is supposed to define our lives as Christians, that despite our misunderstandings, our doubts, our fears, even our perceptions of the ways in which Jesus fails, we're to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And that's what we see with Thomas. "I'll just follow you, Jesus. I'll follow you to the very end." And I think for many of us, we need to ask this question, does this define our lives? And so the expectation is still that they will go and die. In verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." And so as we expect, they find death and sorrow. Because Lazarus is dead. And according to tradition, he's like dead. Because the situation at this point is irreversible, because the idea is that a person's spirit left the body after 3 days. It was also the time at which the body would begin to decay. And so there's no hope of resuscitation at this point. It's just shrouded in death. And it's just hopeless. And again, the questions come to our mind. What about your promises, your purposes? What about the glory that was supposed to be revealed? And what we see in the midst of this hopeless situation is not just questioning, but we also see different responses from Mary and Martha. In verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And if you've ever been to a funeral before, you know the death and sorrow that surrounds that, and you know how just people react so differently. Some people are telling stories. Some people are weeping. Some people are cracking jokes. Some people are just silent. Because we often don't know how to handle the tension of death and sorrow in our lives. Something that if we look at the garden is foreign to us. You see, we weren't meant for death in the garden. And so when it comes and we're confronted with it, it just causes just a plethora of reactions and emotions. And you see that with Mary and Martha. And so Martha went. And we see in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you think of how many times Mary and Martha must have uttered these words to each other, must have uttered this refrain to each other. If only Jesus was here. If only he had been here. You know the idea, Jesus, where were you? And I'm sure we can relate, as we have experienced death, sorrow, the trials of this world, that we can question Jesus. Jesus, where were you? Where were you when my parents got divorced? Where were you when I didn't get the job I wanted or the employment I needed? Where were you when I experienced the life-altering trauma that changed my life? Where were you when my loved one died? Where were you? And if you had only been here, Jesus, everything would have been different. If only you had acted in the way that I expected. If you had only done what I assumed you would have done, my brother would not have died. Things wouldn't have turned out this way. And I just want to point this out for a moment. Notice Jesus doesn't rebuke. He doesn't rebuke her. Even though her perception may not be right, even though her feelings may not be right, her emotions in this moment, but Jesus doesn't look for us to be emotionless, stoics. What he desires from us is for us to pour out our hearts to him. And so many of us hold that in because we think, he doesn't want to hear what I have to say. But he does. He does. And what Martha says is not wrong. Because she knows, because there's a sense of confidence here that had Jesus been there, her brother would still have been alive. And so there's still a sense of belief, of faith. And she builds on that belief by expressing that through verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And we see this, and this should cause some more tension because Jesus repeats his promise that this will not end in death. And she probably assumed this was some sort of comfort or solace to have with her. And she replies, I know. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see, she's looking far to the future, to this moment in time that's been promised, that in the last days, God's people will be raised. And she's affirming her trust in Jesus' word that your brother will rise again. But she's not thinking about the here and now. She's thinking about the future. And she has a belief in the resurrection. And she takes confidence in what she knows, because she says twice, I know. I know. And she also knew that Jesus, if he had been there, he would have healed. And so she takes confidence in what she knows. But then look at what Jesus says. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe in this? And it's subtle. But you need to realize Jesus shifts her perspective from an abstract knowledge that this thing will occur, this resurrection will occur, this thing in the future will occur, this abstract knowledge that's kind of out there, confined to her brain, her mind, from an abstract knowledge to personalized knowledge. Because where's the resurrection and the life found? It's not out there, it's in Jesus. You see, these realities only exist in the person of Jesus. It's not just this knowledge, it's a person. And so maybe what I'm trying to say or get at is that the resurrection and the life are only realized in relationship with Jesus, in him, in his personhood. And what I'm trying to say is that knowledge in and of itself is not enough. Knowledge is not enough. So many Christians, or so many who claim to be Christians, rely upon what they know. I know the words of the prayer I once prayed and Jesus accepted me. I know sin. I know salvation of the cross. I know of Jesus. See, but they just have an understanding of Jesus. An understanding of Jesus without a relationship in Jesus. It'd be like if my wife just knew I'm a pastor. I have brown hair, brown eyes. I'm around 6 foot tall. I wear size 11 and a half feet. Slightly balding. Right? If she just had all these facts and figures that she knew about me, and that was the extent of our relationship, you would think there was something wrong. You see, it needs to extend beyond just knowledge. And knowledge isn't bad. Knowledge is good. Biblical knowledge is great. God tells us it is the bread of life. We are to feed upon it. And so it's not bad, but knowledge in and of itself can be misleading. Because it can give us a false assurance that just because I know these things and then go live the rest of my life the way I want to means I'll be saved. And for too long, the church has settled for a thimble deep relationship with Jesus. And we've concentrated on the transfer of information instead of relying on the relationship in Jesus and pointing people to Christ over and over again. We say, here's 10 ways you can live your life more joyfully. Instead of saying, joy is found in Christ. You see, knowledge is good. But knowledge is good and it is best when it leads us and moves us to a greater, deeper relationship in Jesus. And a greater and deeper confidence, trust, faith, belief in Jesus. And you see, there's joy in this. There's joy in this. I mean, Jesus just said before, Right? He just said to his disciples before, "For your sake, I am glad. I take joy. Because through all of this, you will have belief." And why does he take joy in that? Because what is belief? It's belief in him. And what does belief in him lead to? It leads to life. That we will live. Just as he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." He takes joy because you'll live. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." You won't die. And you see, the question isn't what do you know or how much do you know or do you know? The question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you have confidence? Do you have faith? Do you trust Him? Do you live your life in light of the fact that He is, Jesus is, the resurrection? He is, Jesus is the life, that these realities are only found in Him. You see, He is it, and there's no other way. And so the question is, do you believe in Him? And look at the response of Martha. And she said to Him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world." We see Martha is a woman of great faith, trust, belief. And where is her confidence placed? Lord, Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into this world. You see, she places her confidence in Jesus, in who He is, in who He is and what He has come to do. You see, He is coming into the world. He has a purpose. And His purpose is that we would believe, that God would be glorified, and yet our expectations, our perceptions stand in the way of us understanding that. You see, she has a confidence in who He is and a confidence in His power, that He would have healed, His purpose, His promises, and even His timing. That even though He delayed 2 days, He still is perfect in His plan. She has confidence in His love. And here's an important aspect we need to understand, is that belief doesn't negate the fact that even the most spiritual and faithful will suffer. And we will experience great loss and sorrow. And we'll be forced to wrestle with difficult questions. But what we do see is Jesus meets us in the midst of our suffering. And we see that with Martha, and we see that with Mary. Verse 28, "And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.'" You see, do we realize Jesus is calling for us? Don't dismiss the fact that you're here this morning. It's not coincidence. It's in His providence, in His plan, His purpose. He's calling for you. "And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to Him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met Him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet." And you see the refrain once again, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And we have again the affirmation and declaration of confidence in Jesus Christ and His power to heal her brother. And we see she's just broken by this. Some of us come here this morning, we're just broken. Just broken. And here's what you need to hear is verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And we get that Jesus wept, but we also see that Jesus was deeply moved. You see, Jesus was outraged. He was outraged and grieved, and we see that many think that it might be that at the death of Lazarus, he's outraged, but that doesn't make any sense because he knew Lazarus would be raised, and so what is he outraged at? Well, he's outraged by the fallenness and sin of this world, that death is here. And then what we see throughout this passage is this tension and this doubt. A doubt and this questioning that leads to unbelief, and so he's outraged at that. But what we also see is he is grieved at that as well, that he's grieved at sin, death, and unbelief in the situation. And we can understand this struggle. I mean, just look at the Ukraine. Right? You hear people who are outraged by the atrocity that is occurring. We're also grieved by the things that are happening to those people. And this is the heart of God. He is outraged by the sin and death of this world, that the world is at war with him. Is that enmity with him? And yet, what does he show to this world? He sent his son because he loved the world. He loves us. You see, and so there isn't a false dichotomy here. What we see is Jesus is both outraged and grieved. And what we see is Jesus pouring out his emotion, and that what he does is he meets us in our sorrow. And so if we're broken this morning, he meets us. He understands. He gets what's going on in our lives. And he enters into those lives. He doesn't remove himself. He's transcendent, but he's also imminent. And we lose sight of that. We think he's some far off, emotionless thing that's just out there to bless us when we need him. But he's involved in our lives, even in the brokenness of our lives, and that we can go to him. And that he's in our lives. You see, it's personal. It's not just knowledge that's out there. He is in our lives, and we are to be in his. And some of us need to hear that this morning. Because we felt like we've just been dead in our sorrows and the grief and the outrage of this world. And Jesus is right there. He's right there. And you see, even despite this display, even despite you hearing this, look at the reactions of verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of us are hearing that this morning, how much he loves us. But some of us are verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not he open the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying?" You see, some of us question Jesus because we're just wrapped in death and sorrow. And we're like the Israelites in the desert who just think, Jesus, you're just leading me to death. Jesus, you've just left us here to die. And so we question him, right? Because this whole thing is wrapped in death. And this is our expectation, is that as we follow Jesus, he's just going to lead us to bad things, that we're just going to die. That death just awaits us. And when we're in that, what is our response to God, to Jesus? Couldn't you have done something? Why don't you do something? And you see, we begin to question Jesus, and it leads to our doubt. Because we had expectations on Jesus that our life would be easy. That these things wouldn't happen, that death and sorrow wouldn't happen. But when they do, we question. And it leads to doubt and disbelief. Because we want him to do what we call him to do. We want him to do what we want. And so when he doesn't meet our expectations, it leads to doubt. Doubt of his promises. doubt of his purposes, doubt of his timing, doubt of who he is. And we doubt his love. And we know this tension in our lives, just like these Jews are feeling. Just sit in that for a moment. You know those questions you've asked in your lives, those difficult things that have come up, that make us lose sight of everything that Jesus is and what he's done for us. It all just kind of gets washed away in the tsunami of our grief and our outrage. But look at verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And I hope you see the irony in this. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." What's her expectation? She's just going to find death. But look at Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" See his promise or his purpose in the beginning, that they would see the glory of God revealed. And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, Father, I thank you, for you have heard me." Do you remember what Martha said? "I know that you ask God, and he gives whatever you ask." And Jesus moved her from this abstract knowledge to a personal relationship. Well, look at how Jesus begins, "Father." See, he begins with that relationship, not just the knowledge. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." And then look, "I knew." See, it begins with a relationship that results in more knowledge. "I knew that you always hear me. But I said, on account of this people standing around," here comes his purpose, "that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." See the tension? Tension is gone. The tension is gone, and how glorious of an occasion. And what we see is Jesus is who he is, or who he says he is, or who they say he is, because throughout they've been exclaiming that he is Lord. Well, here he shows that he is Lord. With his power and authority, he raises this man from the dead. He keeps his promises. He is the resurrection and the life. He fulfills his purposes. How could you not help but believe? I mean, if there's a dead guy here and he came out of the grave, what are you thinking? That's crazy. What just happened there? Let that set in for a moment. And how could you help but believe? And so he fulfills his purposes. And do you see his love? And the tension is just wash away. Washed away. And now the question still remains is, do you believe? Where's your confidence? Are you still going to be ruled by your expectations and perceptions Or are you going to find your life in Jesus? Because I think here's the struggle, because this right here, this resurrection of Lazarus is just a foretaste. It's just a foretaste. Because you see, here's the thing. Lazarus would die again. You see, there's not a man walking around who's Lazarus from when Jesus was around. He died again. You see, it's just a foretaste that's supposed to point us to the greater resurrection. The problem is in our perception, is that we want this resurrection because we want this world. You see, and our expectation is that Jesus would give us everything in this world, but what we see is this world is broken. It's filled with death and sorrow. You see, it's just a foretaste of the greater power, the greater promise. And how much more glorious will it be? You see, it's pointing us to the greater resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he was raised, and that's where we find our hope, because he's the first fruits of that. And it's a promise to us that we will be resurrected in the same manner, that we will be resurrected not to broken bodies that will die again, but to resurrected bodies that will be eternal, imperishable, forever kind of bodies. We will be made new, and along with that, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything will be changed and transformed, and God will rule over all things. And we will declare with joy, O death, where is your victory? You see, because Jesus is victorious. And so the question is, do you believe? Do you believe? And here's the thing, we need to trust in him and who he is, in his promises, in his purposes, in his love. Even when that love, those promises, seem delayed, even when his love, his promises, his purposes cause tension in our lives, even when it causes us to question or even doubt, we need to turn back to the truth of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins. You see, on the cross, our sins were taken away. The wrath of God was poured out on him on our behalf. And so he was victorious over sin, and the resurrection is our great hope because he's victorious over death. And this is the truth and the reality that we live with today as we celebrate Easter, that the tomb was found empty, and that that's our great hope, and that Jesus' great purpose and plan is that we would believe, so that we would know the joy of belief, of the resurrection and the life, and that it would be for his glory. So all of this works together for our good, for our joy, and his glory. So do you believe? Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity. God, and there's a lot said here today, and I just lift that up to you. But I pray that we would find our foundation in, that we would lay the foundation of Christ. And Lord God, we would not settle for the thimble deep life, understanding, belief, but we would dig deep, and not just in knowledge, but in relationship with you, because you are the only way. And Lord God, I pray that if we have questions, if we are struggling right now, we would know that we are not alone in this, that you are with us, and you've also given us a people around us, a community to walk with us, to point us to Christ, and to reassure us of the promises and purposes of Jesus. And so if we're there, Lord God, I pray that we would reach out. We would ask those hard questions. We would seek your word, not just for knowledge, but for you. Lord God, I pray that as the rest of our day goes on, we would just take joy in the assurance of Christ, what that means for our lives, and we'd take joy in the resurrection, that the tomb was found empty. And this is our great hope in you. And would we, in this just closing songs and moments, give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.